Well, this morning we conclude our many months study on the issue of worship. It's been a great journey for me. I trust it has been for you. I've been reminded of many things, discovered others. But one thing that has taken place, it's been transforming for me, a transforming experience in the sense that it reminded me once again of the priority of worship in our life. It's so important, this priority of worship. We were created to worship, and every one of us, if not worshiping the true living God, is worshiping someone else or something else. You know, one aspect of our worship, as we have seen over the last 2 weeks, one very important aspect of our worship is our worship in music. Now, we've already looked at the place of the Word of God in worship, that primary role that the Word of God plays. But today we continue our study on the issue of music in worship. You know, several years ago I heard an illustration on music. The story goes like this. Let me read it for you. An old farmer went to the city one weekend and he attended for the first time a big city church. He came home and explained to his wife, and his wife was asking him all that it was about, and the farmer said it was good. But one thing they did was different. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns. Praise choruses, said his wife. What exactly are praise choruses? He said, well, they're sort of like hymns, but they're different. She said, okay, well, what's the difference? Well, the farmer said, well, it's like this. Imagine that our cows got loose and they were in the corn, and I said to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, the cows, the cows are in the corn. Are in the corn, are in the corn, the cows are in the corn. And then if I repeated that two or three times, that would be a praise chorus. He says, but if I was to say to you, oh Martha, dear Martha, here's how my cry, inclinest thy ear to the words of my mouth, turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by, to the righteous, glorious truth, for the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense, unless in the tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, those cows in glad, bovine, rebellious delight have broke free their shackles, their warm pens eschewed, then goaded by minions of darkness and night, they all my mild, chilly wax corn they have chewed. So look to the bright, shining day by and by, when all the foul corruptions of earth are reborn, when no vicious animals makes my soul cry, and I no longer see those foul cows in the corn. And then he says, if I was to do only verses 1, 3, and 4, and then change keys before the last verse, that would be a hymn. I thought that was interesting. Now, that's a pretty serious oversimplification of music, obviously, but the farmer in the story understood one thing, that there are different styles of worship music, right? He understood that, and he communicated that. Now, the question I want us to ask and answer this morning is this. How can we navigate through those different styles of worship music? Or more to the point, how do we determine what styles are right and wrong, both for us individually and for our families and for our corporate worship together? And let me encourage you, if you weren't with us last week, please listen to the message on the website, because really without the context of last week, you're going to have a hard time making sense with what's said today. Remember, we teach contextually and expositionally, so we need to string these things together. So I encourage you, if you weren't with us, to keep up with us on the website. But let me just once again say that everywhere that there is true, authentic, biblical worship, there will be good worship music. And we see it throughout the Word of God. So worship music plays a very critical role in the life of worship. You know, last week we looked at the resources of worship music. We looked at the instruments. We looked at vocalists. We looked at choirs. We looked at choir directors, orchestras, congregational singing. All those resources are set forth explicitly in the Old Testament, and implicitly, we learned, reaffirmed in the New Testament. Now this morning what I want us to do is finish our study together by continuing to examine one additional feature of music and worship, and that is this, the criteria of music and worship. And we just kind of introduced that last week. the criteria of music in worship. What music is acceptable in music in worship, and what music, if there is any, that is forbidden in worship. Again, let me remind you that it's important for us, before we continue to examine this issue, to define our terms. When we're talking about music, we're really talking about two distinct issues. We're talking about the content, the words, or the lyrics of music, and we're also talking about the style or the genre of music. And so what we've done is we've separated those two, and we're dealing with those individually to help us more clearly understand the issue. Now, even though we're looking at them and studying them separately, they're really connected. Let's keep that in the back of our mind. One really does reaffirm the other. So as we determine what music is acceptable in worship, let's start by reminding ourselves of what we learned last time, just briefly, about the content or lyrics of our music. Please turn once again to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul, again writing to the Ephesians, says in chapter 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine." In other words, don't be controlled by alcohol. And again, the key idea there is control. This is so critically important. That's why I've revisited that this morning. The control issue. What are you controlled by when it comes to music? For that is dissipation. But instead, be filled with the Spirit, or be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now turn to Colossians chapter 3, and that's predominantly where I'm going to keep you off and on throughout our time together this morning. Again, let me remind you that this is the parallel passage to Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. But instead of using the phrase "filled with the Spirit," this is so important. Now, God isn't just, you know, taking up space in our Bibles. He's using other passages and reaffirming what he's communicating here. This is critically important. He uses the phrase, "Instead of being filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Okay, now that word richly there is an agricultural term. The idea of something that grows and prospers and develops. So if we're being controlled by the Spirit of God, filled by the Spirit of God, that means that we're going to be controlled by the word of God. And the control of the Word of God in our lives, in every dimension of our lives, will grow us. It will mature us. That's what this is saying. So if you're not concerned with being controlled by the truth of the Word of God, then you're not going to grow like you should grow. Okay, now look how that shows itself. Look what flows out of it. If we're in fact filled with the Spirit, if we're in fact controlled by the Word of God, look at verse 16. "You'll teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You know, isn't it interesting that the first thing that really does express itself in a Spirit-filled life is music, singing. But it's music and singing that teaches us, that admonishes us through the control of the Word of God. That's exactly what this is saying. Now that's true both in Ephesians and Colossians, you see that. Okay, now notice how it says we're to express ourselves. The New Testament here identifies for us three kinds or types of lyrics that are acceptable in our worship of God. We just barely introduced this last week. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, beloved, please understand this. This is a difficult issue to teach on because what we have to do to nail down what pleases God is we really have to extract from the Word of God, okay, the truth of this issue. It's not necessarily right on the surface. We must deduce from the whole of the Word of God what pleases God when it comes to music. So understand that that's what we're doing this morning. We're deducing from Scripture. All of these terms mean certain things. All of these terms in the Hebrew have clear, and in the Greek, have very clear, significant meanings. And yet at the same time, it's difficult to make sharp distinctions between these three terms. It's difficult to do that. They're simply the normal, common Greek words that were used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the words that were used to communicate ideas of music in ancient times and certainly in the day and the time of the church. So we really can't make hard and fast distinctions between them, but there are nuances of difference, and that's what I'm going to extract out of the Word of God for you this morning. Let me give you those nuances. Look first at that word, Psalms. This word refers primarily to the Old Testament Psalter. In our books, in our Old Testament, we have a book called Psalms, 150 Psalms. And a psalm spoke of a sacred song written for accompaniment with an instrument. Now, we've looked at that. There are many, many psalms, and we know that the psalms are songs in their totality, and there are many, many psalms that clearly indicate to us that this song is to be sung, and it says in the title, by the accompaniment of a flute or a lyre or a timbrel. Now, we went through that. We looked at that. And that's why it's important for you to listen to that message if you weren't with us. So a psalm is a sacred song written basically for use with the accompaniment of a musical instrument. See, but this word psalm also describes those later songs. Don't think psalms just describes the psalms that you have in your Bible. It describes those later songs that really arose out of the poetry of the Psalter and really used the psalms as a pattern for how people express themselves in the early church. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me show you this. These are kind of like Christian songs of the New Testament. Now, mind me, not inspired. We're not given these songs in Scripture, so they're not necessarily inspired. Now, we went through this portion extensively, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when we did our study on spiritual gifts. Please remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through 14 are corrective in nature. Paul is correcting error. Okay? People were self-centered. People were engaged with self. People were all concerned about what pleases me, what makes me happy in worship. So it's very applicable for our study this morning. And look what Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? He's talking about this chaos going on. But I want you to know what the contributions were. When you assemble, each one has a psalm. Did you notice that? That was a little song that individuals had that obviously they sang with the use of an instrument about God. And that's okay. He's not saying that's wrong. But I want you to note that that's what they were doing. And so that word there doesn't necessarily say they're singing psalms in the Old Testament, but they're singing songs that find their pattern and express themselves from what the Psalms produce for us. Now, we've all read the Psalms, and we've all looked at them, I'm sure, extensively. And when you look at them, you see how they express themselves. And they're very encouraging. And they remind us of the greatness of our God. Look what he says. Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Now look what he says, though. But let all things be done for edification. Again, music there is presented in the context of edification. You don't edify yourself, folks. The word edification is never used to build yourself up. It's a word that always draws our attention to someone else, to build someone else up, correct? In other words, it's a support, okay, to hold you up and someone else up. Now, the only way that something is edifying, we're not talking about emotional build-up here, it must communicate truth, right? Teaching. And whenever you see that word edification used, it's always in light of teaching. That's why it says a psalm, which a true psalm would communicate a message, as we'll see this morning, and a teaching, a revelation. See, all that's about teaching. That's a critical verse to remember when it comes to music and worship. It's not there for you. Remember the study we did on gifts? Your gift isn't for you. Your gift has been given to you by God as a stewardship to edify the body, to build up the body. And it's the same way with music. Okay? But in this case, primarily, our music is for the Lord. for the Lord. You know, when we teach the Word of God and we rightly divide the truth, who really gets the glory for that? God, right? When any one of our gifts are exercised fully and truly, who gets the glory for that? God does. And so really it's the same thing. So, the inspired Psalms of the Old Testament and all those other Psalms, they use the Psalms as a pattern. Remember Romans 11:36. Remember our verse, right? That all things were of Him and through Him and to Him, for whom gets the glory forevermore, our Father, right? Amen. Including music. Including music. It's for God. It's not for our own selfish use. Now the second word in that little phrase there is the word hymns. Okay, now these are songs that set forth the truth about God, usually addressed directly to God. Praising God directly. This is very important. The Psalms don't always necessarily do that. Some do, and we'll highlight that in a few moments. Alan Ross, in his great work on worship in the Bible, says this: a hymn was more formal, loftier, more universal in scope, focusing on one or more of the divine attributes and not on personal experience. Okay? So a psalm could focus on personal experience and other things that we'll look at in a moment, but a hymn primarily focused on God alone, not on personal experience. And so a hymn, by definition, focuses on something that is true about God, that is lofty about God, and it's more universal in scope and tone. And we'll go through these quick because we're just kind of throwing these out at you, and we're going to develop them more fully in a moment. And then the final expression that's used here in Colossians 3 is spiritual songs. So now the word song here is just the ordinary word for music. It could be, you know, secular music or whatever. And so he adds the adjective, you notice there? Spiritual. Spiritual songs. Here he's talking about music that is neither psalms nor hymns, but has a biblically solid, okay, spiritual message. It has a biblically solid spiritual message that's being communicated. And that's why he calls them spiritual songs. They're about spirituality. And the only place we find the legitimate spirituality is in the Word of God. And again, Alan Ross says, these are new songs. Now note this. These are new songs that set forth the believer's spiritual enjoyment of life under God. New songs. So psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that really kind of frames what we are to do when it comes to lyrics of music that we address to God. That's kind of like the framework. Let's keep that in the forefront of our minds. So with that basic understanding of what Paul is teaching here, we can understand these guiding principles for selecting the right lyrics. First here we're dealing with lyrics. With those guiding principles, we can now, as a church and individually, select lyrics that honor God. And out of those three terms, there are several implications. Let me give them to you. Here are the criteria or the guiding principles for selecting the right lyrics for worship and music. These are the guiding principles that I have extracted out of the Word of God, have deduced clearly from the Word of God. Number one, this is key. The lyrics must be biblical. The lyrics must be biblical. Our worship, you remember, we discovered in John chapter 4 is to be in what? Truth. In truth. We spent, what, 6 weeks in John chapter 4, maybe 7 weeks? This is our 17th message on worship, and it's our last, but to me it's gone quickly. And it probably could have went a lot longer than it has. There's just so much there. What a great truth. You know, according to the truth, now that means that the music that we sing, the lyrics of our songs, are to be consistent with the truth. Consistent with the truth that God has revealed about Himself in the Word of God. Now that doesn't mean we sing the Word of God word for word. What that means is that we sing the concepts that we find in the Word of God. The thoughts, the ideas that we find in the Word of God. So what does that tell us? not only do we study the Word of God, we sing the Word of God. We sing the Word of God. And again, not necessarily word for word. But when our hearts and minds are permeated with the Word of God, lyrics, okay, come forth, even in new songs, that do honor and truth to the Word of God. So now in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, we are to speak the truth. And here in Colossians 3, it says, we are to teach and admonish one another. Those are the key terms. So you have here three imperatives: to speak to one another, to teach, and to admonish one another. And all three of those imperatives are to be accomplished in this context, please understand, through the medium of music. You speak, you teach, you admonish, and in this context, this is what it's talking about, all three of those truths are to be accomplished through the medium of music. Music is a very important tool. God designed music, created music, to be a teaching tool. And that's the clear implication, that the lyrics of our songs are to teach us. The lyrics of our songs. If you just remember that, because remember I said these 2 points we're looking at separately, but they're really, in many ways, affirm one another. The lyrics of songs are meant to be a teaching tool to teach us more and more about God. Well, certainly, if that's true of all inspired music in Scripture, it should be true of our music as well. That's what music is. Spiritual music, worship music. That doesn't mean you can't listen to some classical music, don't get me wrong. We're talking about worship music. Okay, not only are they to be biblical, however, but they should be biblical in the sense that they have something to say. You might say, well, that's the same thing. No, it isn't. Not only are they to be biblical, but they are to be biblical in the sense that they have something to say, something that can't be communicated in 3 words or less. They have a meaningful message. They have content. They have meat to them, I guess we could say. They clearly teach us. Because let's face it, you know, there are a lot of songs out there today that are essentially biblical in the sense that they're according to the truth. You couldn't say they're unbiblical. But they really don't have much to say. And that was never true of inspired music. Inspired music always had something to say. Here's an example of a song that doesn't have much to say. Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me, and I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. I could sing of your love forever. 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 Now, there's nothing wrong in that. Okay? It's not unbiblical in the sense that it's contrary to the truth. I would never say that was contrary to the truth. But it doesn't have anything really to say. That is very little to say. I mean, what did it say? Weak. And you know, when the church is settled over a period of time for a weak message in music, they don't expect a message in music over time. They just expect music. They're not even thinking about a message. Ask yourself, when you sing these songs, how often do you actually discipline yourself and say, this has a message in it that God is communicating to me? You see what happens over time? We get so manipulated and so seduced that music loses its purpose. It fails to be a teaching tool. Nothing wrong with that. It didn't say anything. Hal Mohler, writing about music, said this: we have gone from holy, holy, holy to God the swell fellow. So much of what passes for music, for praise in our congregations, comes down to endless repetitions of choruses, which, as one critic has suggested, is one word, 2 notes, and 3 hours. You know, no thinking. You don't have to think to experience that. There's no thinking going on. It's almost like a chant. And chants aren't good. It's like chanting. It's almost like making noise without any meaning. That's what a chant is. Making a noise without a meaning. Okay, now there are many in the church today who really dislike anything that was written after 1940. I mean, they just, you know, they hate it. But interestingly, even those songs are not immune from this disease. In other words, there are songs in our hymn book, number 425 is one of them. It's a clear example. You don't need to turn there. It's the hymn In the Garden. Now, we've all sang it, right? Favorite. Let me just run it for you. This is a clear example of a hymn, a song, that is weak and ridiculous. Listen to it. But people get caught up in it. And it really kind of becomes almost like a friend. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Now, what does that mean? What is that saying? I mean, have you ever walked in the garden with Jesus? Has he ever talked to you? I hope not. I hope he hasn't, other than through the Word of God, right? And none other has ever known. Do you enjoy something with Jesus that no other believer has ever? That's mysticism. That, you know, certain people get to a certain level and they enjoy things with God that no one else has the ability to enjoy. Exclusivism. That's all wrong. The lyrics of God honoring music must have something to say, and what they have to say is clearly, firmly biblical. I know I'm being firm here, but this is an important issue. The second criteria for judging lyrics that honor God, not only must they be biblical, but they must be balanced. They must be balanced. Our music is to mirror the balance of inspired music. That's in our Bibles. Now, when we look at the Psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs that are in Scripture, those really set a pattern for the balance that our music should have in several ways. For example, our music should have a balance between Old Testament revelation and New Testament revelation. Let me say that again, very important. Our music should have a balance between Old Testament revelation and New Testament revelation. The Psalms, we all enjoy, speak of God, but in a variety of ways, right? They speak of God as our refuge and our strength, our Redeemer, our shield, our Creator, all those things. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that music has its focus, one, the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And so there's a balance there. And so it would be wrong to sing songs that were all rooted in the Old Testament. Think about this. That would be wrong. Okay? And just, you know, none that are rooted in the New Testament reality of Jesus Christ and His accomplished work for us. You know, when you come to the early church, you find that that began to be the emphasis of early church music. Jesus Christ and His work. And that same balance should be true of our music. And frankly, you know, that's what I have a concern about many of these modern praise choruses. Many of them, listen to them, many of them are rooted in the Old Testament. And in that, they are not distinctly Christian. Christianity is about Christ, okay? Remember that. And because they're not distinctly Christian, you know who can sing them very comfortably and who do? Jews, Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons sing a lot of the same songs we sing. Because the songs that they sing are predominantly rooted in the Old Testament. So they can sing them songs and have no problem. It's almost kind of like generic God. So we need a balance. Our music must have that balance between the Old and New Testament revelation. Now that's important. Not wrong to sing the old stuff. Right? That's in the Old Testament. I don't want to call it old stuff. Old Testament. Excuse me. But also we need a mix of the new that's about Christ and His work. Now there should also be a balance in the lyrics of our songs of what I'll call the subjective expression or experience and objective truth. Now you notice I'm not throwing a lot of verses at you because I had to deduce this out of Scripture. And you see this, and we're going to look at some Scripture. So I'm trying to communicate these ideas to you in light of all the rest of the things that we've looked at in this study. And again, that's why it's important to listen to the messages. Subjective expression or experience and objective truth. Now, by subjective, I mean songs that have having to do with me, about my feelings, okay, about God, about what He's done for me. And by objective, I mean the truth about God and His character as He has revealed Himself, about His acts and His ways. Now, it's okay for some of our songs to be subjective expression. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay for some of our songs to communicate our thoughts and our feelings about our God. That's fine. Now, there's a song that says, you know, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say you're my God. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. That is an subjective expression of your experience to God personally and how you feel about God. Hopefully that's the expression of your heart. That's okay. Now, we find that same kind of personal expression throughout biblical music. Let me show you one example for the sake of time. There's several. Also note Psalm 29. You might want to look at that in your own time. There are many others, but just one example. Turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Here's David. Listen to the song he wrote. Now, this is an inspired song. I'm trying to be fair with this subject, biblical with this subject. All I can do is go into the Word of God, study the Word of God, and come away with what God has showed me in the Scripture, and then give that to you. Psalm 18. Now it says, look at the title before it begins. For the choir director. I love that. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song. So we know it's a song. That's what psalms are. In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And then he says in verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Now this is, okay, subjective expression. Personal expression. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, excuse me, who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. Now that's very personal. That is the intense expression of David's heart. All right? And that is perfectly acceptable in music. There's nothing wrong with that. But not only is there that subjective expression in inspired music, but there's also that objective element. Much of the music that Scripture rehearses for us is God's objective revelation of Himself to us. So subjective music is singing to God about how we feel about Him, and objective music is really God's message to us. Turn back a few pages to Psalm 8. But now, this psalm has very little to do with me and my feelings. Psalm 8, verse 1. Psalm 8, 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy of the revengeful cease, and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And look down at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, this psalm has very little to say about me and what I think, and a lot about God and who He is. And again, there are many, many other examples of that. You look at Psalm 29. There are just so many other examples of that. So now, when you look at Scripture, what becomes clear is that we must balance our worship and music between the subjective expression or experience of our hearts and the objective revelation of God to us. It needs to be a balance. It both needs to be there. In other words, let me put it very practically. For every song that I sing about me and my feelings and thoughts about God, there should be the balance of songs like, you know, Holy, 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 or Oh Worship the King. At least a balance. So some of these subjective expressions of the heart type songs are acceptable. They're not to be eliminated. We see that they're in the Bible. But there needs to be, as really the predominant focus, at least in balance, that objective expression of who God is in song and what He says about Himself to us. You know, the wonderful thing is there are many inspired songs, and really even songs that we sing that really have a combination of both, right? We've all sang songs like that. They contain that subjective element while at the same time expressing that objective element of who God is. You know, we occasionally sing that song, In Christ Alone. That song has that balance. It's a good song. It's about how we feel about God personally, that personal subjective expression, and it's also that objective expression of God and who He is. Let me give you this as a little test. If there's a Christian or a church that only sings about me and my feelings and my thoughts and rarely sings, okay, about God Himself, that individual or that church is seriously out of balance. They're seriously out of balance. And there are churches like that today that are seriously out of balance in that sense. The songs recorded in the scripture also teach us to have a balance in the terms of old music versus new music. Also a balance in regards to old music versus new music. For example, the Psalms. The Psalms were recorded for us, inspired for us, over a period of 900 years. Sometimes I think we don't think about that. Music styles changed a lot. You examine them a lot in 900 years. Think of how much they've changed in your lifetime. And so the Psalms were given to us by God over a period of 900 years from the time of Moses to just about 500 years before the time of Christ. 900 years. And then in the days of the early church, hymns that focused on Christ were added. Now oftentimes in your Testament, you'll see that. You might not know they're a song, but they're those portions that have all the white space around them. That's a song. And you look in your little margin there, and you'll see that that's a song that the church actually sang. But in many ways found its pattern from the Psalter, the Old Testament Psalms. And so the church added these hymns about Christ. So now, what does all that mean? Now, listen carefully. It means that as the years passed, the Old Testament and New Testament people of God not only sang the old songs, but as time passed, they added new songs in their time. Think about that. Now, that says something to us. There's nothing wrong with adding new songs. We need a mix of the old and new, and I really believe that's contained in the command that we find in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not just addressing things that are written in Scripture. Certainly, that's contained there, but it also leaves room for the new. The new. So the lyrics must be biblical, and they must be balanced. And certainly, if we're going to offer the right kind of lyrics and worship to our God, they must be appropriate or befitting, if you want to keep with the B thing. It didn't sound quite right to me, so I didn't put it in there, but you could say befitting if you want. Okay? Biblical, balanced, and befitting or appropriate. Now, many of the Psalms were written for specific occasions. Now, as we study the Psalms and read them and look at the instruments that were used, we can deduce a pattern. And that's what we're attempting to do here. Many of the Psalms were written for specific occasions. In other words, they were written to be appropriate for certain things. And we saw a perfect example of that this morning as we were in song together. Okay? For example, some of the Psalms were written for praise and thanksgiving, for celebrations. You know what? They were a little louder and more exuberant. A little bit more of a tempo to them. Others were laments. They were confessions. They were more mournful, more meditative in nature. And the music dictated that. So the lyrics were designed to fit the occasion. This is important. The lyrics, the message, was designed to fit the occasion. So our lyrics should be appropriate to the occasion. And you see that in the Bible. Now you remember all that. As we deal with this next point, it's going to be helpful. Now, those are just a few of the more important guidelines for the lyrics that we sing in worship. But let me move on now from the lyrics to the more controversial side of the issue. We're going to spend the rest of our time now looking at the style or the genre of worship music. Again, this is that area that angels fear to tread on. And there are many churches that would never teach this. They'd stay away from this with a 10-foot pole. They'd be afraid they might lose a third of their congregation. We want to know the mind of God. Amen? We want to know what God says about everything. And that's why we teach the whole counsel of God. All I can do is communicate to you exactly what I find from the Word of God. We're talking now, remember, we're talking about styles. We're not talking about lyrics at all now. So for the rest of the next few minutes, somewhat get lyrics out of your mind. They're going to play a part because these two come together. But right now, we're only talking about the style or the genre of music apart from lyrics at all, to begin with. As you probably know, culturally, there's a serious war going on, even within the church, in regards to this issue. There's churches that split all the time, probably weekly from what I find out on chats, in the United States, weekly on this issue. Now, there are some churches that say we should only sing the metrical psalms, you know, without any instruments at all. I mentioned that to you last week. There are others who say we should only sing the hymns that we find in the hymn book. Nothing else new. There are others who say, oh, no, get rid of all that old stuff. None of that old stuff is relevant. All we need is the contemporary stuff. All those issues are going on. So where should we land as a church, individually and as a church, on this issue of style when it comes to music? Well, let me give you the big picture first. Now, please get this clearly in your mind. Here's the big picture. The Bible does not address this issue specifically. Please understand that. The Bible does not address. Now, there are guys who have dedicated their lives to this study. You know, Bill Gothard and other guys who talk about this music and the amoral issue. They've already got a misconstrued idea of the dichotomy of man. Man is not a tri-dichotomistic creature. He's dichotomistic. He's two parts, the material and immaterial. And they take that to levels that are completely unbiblical. The Bible itself does not specifically deal with this issue. Keep that in mind. But, there are clear principles that I believe that grow out of our meditation of Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, and that is that we are to teach by singing. Let's remember what we just learned, that we are to teach by singing using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, now, what are these principles in terms of music style? Principle number one. Styles of music and worship should be varied on purpose. See what I just said? They should be varied on purpose, or another way to put it would be, they should be different by design. They should be different by design. If you look at the Psalms, and again, we're trying to use the Scriptures, okay, themselves as a guideline for our thinking. If you go to Psalms, if you look back at the Psalms, which is really the songbook, if you will, of the Old Testament people of God, and you look at the Psalm titles, again, you will discover, now we're drawing back to what we learned, because these things go together, you will discover that there were a variety of instruments, okay, that were dictated for different Psalms. Okay, now what does that mean? That means that the vehicle which transports those words, okay, which would be the vehicle, which would be tune, arrangement, rhythm, okay, all those things, fits those words. Please understand that. That's why different instruments are used and prescribed. Those words are carried along by a vehicle of music, tune, arrangement, melody, rhythm, that fit those words. Always. In other words, if I'm going to sing a song called Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, then I better be restricted to a certain genre, okay, that doesn't trivialize the profound. You understand what I mean? I mean, I can't sing a song like Holy, Holy, Holy to the tune of Yankee Doodle Dandy. That trivializes the profound. That's what it does. It elevates the music over the lyrics. The instrumentality of the piece doesn't bow the knee to the message. And if music is just loud and you can't hear the message, then biblically that violates the pattern. Remember, music is a teaching tool. It's critical. You can't sing a song like that to that kind of a beat. Or you can snap your finger beat, you know? Some rap beat. That trivializes the profound. So I want to find a vehicle musically. Please understand this. I want to find a vehicle musically that will move those lyrics on a level that they're worthy of. That they're worthy of. Because my focus is on that message. Now, if I want to sing a, I'm so happy in Jesus, or I'm singing about my Christian experience, you can turn up the tempo a little bit. Like we're singing the battle hymn of the Republic. There's some great exuberant stuff in there. We pick it up a little bit. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. As we pick it up a little bit, you could probably pick it up even more. It wouldn't in any way trivialize the profound message in that hymn. It would exalt it. It would draw attention to it. At the same time, not obscuring it. And so I don't ever want to use a style that will drag down the content. Please understand that. Because it is a teaching tool. Keep that in your mind. That's what music is. I'd never want to use a style that drags down the content. So what I'm saying is this. You have to be very careful because musical style can communicate really a cultural-like thought. There's certain music that culturally just communicates a message on its own without any words. So we need to be very careful. Because if that's not our concern, then what it does is it takes what is profound and it pulls it down rather than the truth elevating the music, is what happens. Usually the other way around takes place. If we're not concerned about the truth, if we're not concerned with the reality that music is a teaching tool, then the music will dominate, it will be preeminent, and it will pull down the message. It won't be a message at all. It'll be sounds, and it'll be all experience and emotion, and not a message. Just listen to Amos for the sake of time, Amos 5.23. I'm going to kind of paraphrase it a little bit. Amos 5.23 says this, stop your songs, your hearts aren't right. So God says, through the prophet Amos, stop your songs, stop your singing, your heart's not right. So I would simply say this, all I would ask of a musician, all I'm really concerned with, without whatever musical style he chooses to use, is that I'm sure in my heart that they're filled by the Spirit. Because if a musician is filled by the Spirit, in other words, he's sensitive to the Holy Spirit of truth, then it won't really matter what kind of music style he uses. He'll alter that music style to exalt the words. He'll never allow that music style to diminish the message. He won't do that. He'll modify it enough so it doesn't cheapen the profound. The heart of the musician is right. It's amazing how many different styles they can use and still communicate that truth in that style clearly. It's amazing. That's a gift. St. Paul's Cathedral in London is considered among the 10 most beautiful buildings in the world. That structure really does stand as a monument to its creator, astronomer and architect, Sir Christopher Wren. Wren was also given the charge, many people don't really know this, he was also given the charge of building the interior of the town hall in Windsor, just west of London. And when the construction was complete, the town council got together and they expressed some concern over one problem, pillars. Because in his plans that he showed them prior to construction, there were these huge columns that support the ceiling. And they loved them. The only problem and the concern was there wasn't enough of them. They wanted more pillars. So Wren, who was a man who was prone to get an attitude, okay, and he was ingenious in many ways, he gave them exactly what they wanted, four new pillars. And those extra pillars remain in Windsor Town Hall to this day. They're not hard to identify. They are the ones that support no weight. Matter of fact, they don't even reach the ceiling. They're fakes. That's what they are. And they're there to this day. And so Wren installed these pillars to serve only one purpose. To look good. They are ornamental embellishments built to satisfy the eye alone. That's all they are. That's all they do. In terms of supporting the building, in terms of fortifying the structure, they're useless. You know where I'm going, right? They're absolutely useless. Look good. Serve no purpose at all. It saddens me to say that many churches have constructed a few decorative pillars of their own. Sad. The church today is reaping, and we're seeing it, the consequences of abandoning the biblical model of worship as we close our time of learning about worship. And instead, they have erected a purely decorative model. That's all it is. Many have built a facade that offers no support, little weight, can't hold anybody up. We're seeing it. People who say they love God who are basket cases because they have abandoned the spiritual model that God has clearly given us in the Word of God for worship. Nothing meaningful. Nothing of any substance. You know, worship is not a suggestion. It's not something that, you know, we take it or leave it regarding some kind of proposition that we kind of entertain in our minds. It's a command from God. You know, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day really should be the crowning jewel of your week. I hope it is. Time when we come together, you know, to worship our God, to turn our minds towards God, to encourage each other, right, to drink from the fountain of truth together. It's the crowning jewel of our week. This is really what you should live for. Yeah, we got to do all the other stuff. It's worship. But the emphasis on biblical worship and the elements that make for rich, transforming worship have been replaced in recent years. Substance has been replaced by shadow. There's nothing of real substance today. Content is out. Style is in. In many churches. Meaning is out. Method is in. And the worship service, you know, it might look right from the outside, but it bears little spiritual weight. It can't hold anything up. People are, everybody's excited, but there's no substance. There's no content. Worship services that once revolved around the truth and the systematic preaching and study of the Word of God have been replaced by flashy sermons. Interesting entertainment. The light of Scripture has lost out to light shows, special effects. Time once reserved by the pastor for teaching has been whittled down to just a few moments. Have a share time or a chat time. Or a time when jokes are told or humor only is interjected. That is a decorative pillar that doesn't support much weight and never quite reaches the ceiling to God. Never quite reaches the ceiling. You know, another area that's been pushed into the fringes of worship is the ordinances. And by the ordinances, I mean baptism and the Lord's Supper. Praise the Lord, this next Saturday we're going to gather out in our home. Four in our fellowship have expressed the desire to go through the waters of baptism. What a great testimony. Just spending that time together, rejoicing in that desire. Next Sunday we'll remember the Lord around the Lord's table in communion. Now many churches have set those things completely aside because they don't want to offend anybody. They think that those things aren't politically correct. Baptism and communion are an integral part of the church and its worship. An integral part. And certainly I believe music has lost its rightful place in our worship. It's become an ornamental pillar. Instead of music allowing us to just this active, personal response to God's truth, a response that otherwise we might not be able to acquire without the music, music instead has become like background noise. It's kind of like filler. It's kind of keep us busy while the offering plates are passed in many churches. So it is. It's kind of like background noise. Filler. Instead of elevating our thoughts of God beyond what we could do alone, it's just mindless routine. It's hardly noticed with many people. It's sad. Instead of extracting us from the trappings of daily life and drawing us upward to thoughts of God, it's kind of like a seventh inning stretch before the preaching takes place. Stand up, sing a few songs. Okay, we're done with that. Let's get this done and then we'll go home. That's what music has been reduced to. Instead of glorifying God, it's a stroke to the egos of a few performers in churches, and when they get done, they want to be applauded. instead of engaging our minds to the truth of who God is and what He's done for us, it's an emotional merry-go-round that people get on and off as they will. So the secret to making worship music more meaningful is not simply a matter of abandoning old songs or changing style. Martin Luther said this, "Music is a servant created and given by God." He was right. The music, the notes, the sounds, the rhythm are merely a tool, okay, to help to communicate truth. Keep that in your mind. Keep that in your mind. As long as that style doesn't overshadow or contradict the message, as long as the message is accurate, it's really a matter of preference, folks. It's really a matter of preference. Really, it's a matter also of authority. If you're young and you're in a home, your parents' home, and you're under their authority, then what they choose in regards to music is what you submit to. It's an opportunity to be submissive to the will of God, right? This is the will of God, your submission. Here at Grace Bible Church, the leadership will make that determination. And our determination is a mix of both. Old and new. Old and contemporary. Are certain instruments, unacceptable? No. But the key is that the message would be exalted. That's all. That's all. The Bible doesn't say you can't use certain instruments. We looked at that. It doesn't abandon certain styles. But we must concentrate on the message that music is a teaching tool. The real heart of music is in its meaning, in the truth contained in the lyrics. Because truth, as we learned in John chapter 4, right, is how we worship. We worship in truth. And when the music is right, when the lyrics are right, they help us to keep our eyes on God. They arouse our sense of our total unworthiness, do they not? Also of our blessedness in the sense of how God has been so gracious to us. Certainly music can affect our emotions, and that's fine as long as those emotions are in response to the truth of the message. If all you like is a certain sound, then you're out of balance. But if the message that vehicle is carrying to your heart is real and true, then that's worship. And I'm afraid until we recognize that, the rightful place of music and worship, and train ourselves to use music that has lyrics that are God-honoring, much of what many churches do are just going to be kind of ornamental embellishments. Looks good, sounds loud and great, doesn't really hold anybody up, doesn't really support anybody, doesn't have the power to change lives, doesn't have the power to help us die to ourselves. That's what we need. Jesus said again in closing in John 4:23, "And hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." Tragically, many Christians today have really abandoned the profound for the trivial, for the temporal, for the mundane. King David had the best of this world. He had the best that this world could offer. He had money, he had power, he had success, he had fame, and yet he said in Psalm 27, verse 4, a psalm that we've read several times in these 17 weeks, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His temple." Let's pray.